Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament passage of Judges. The Old Testament passage of Judges in chapter number 3. Judges in chapter number 3. We're right now in the middle of a series of the period of the Judges, where we're taking the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel, and we're preaching them in chronological order, or the way that it happened in history. Of course, we've gone through the book of Joshua. Now as we hit the book of Judges, we've already skipped around some. Remember, the last several chapters of Judges is an emphasis of a microscopic look at some of the events that happen during the period of the Judges, and Judges 17, 18, which deal with the Micah and the Danites and the Levite, and Judges 19, 20, and 21, which deal with the Levite and the concubine and dealing with the civil war with Benjamin. Those events actually happen early in the period of Judges. In fact, they happened before the first judge, whom we're going to hit today, and that we're going to hit the judge Onethiel. And then after that, tonight, we're going to hit the judge Ehud. And then on Sunday night, or Wednesday night, we're going to be hitting the book of Ruth, which actually happens right after or during the time of the judge of Ehud. And so what we're doing is we're just hitting it in chronological order, just to kind of get a little bit more context, a little bit more understanding of what is going on, what are the events that are flowing. And you'll see in tonight's message how those earlier messages with the Danites and the Micah and dealing with the concubine and the civil war with Benjamin, they actually influence the second judge of Ehud, and we'll see that tonight. So if you don't mind to look with me in the book of Judges and chapter number 3, Judges chapter 3, let's look at this first judge and the events that happen around it in the book of Judges chapter 3 and verse number 1. Notice with me in Judges 3 and chapter 1, notice this. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, and from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forget the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim. The king of the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Onothiel, the son of Kenaz, died. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that is listed twice in this passage, 3 times in the verses around it? But notice, if you don't mind, in chapter 3 and verse 1, the phrase to prove Israel, to prove Israel. Once again, that phrase is used in verse number 4, to prove Israel, to prove Israel. And as we examine Onithiel, the first judge, we see the emphasis that God placed that this period right here was to prove Israel. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to preach this emphasis here of to prove Israel, to prove Israel. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God, a God who's worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be served. And as we come up to you today, we are asking for strength. We're asking for wisdom. We're asking for understanding. We're asking that hearts would be open, ready to receive, and that for myself, that you would fill me with your precious Spirit. I recognize that I am not physically able right now, that my mind is not spiritually able. But Lord, I trust you, and you could do your own work through your precious word. And we pray that you do this, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us a liberty today, and that you would help us organize the thoughts, organize this message, and that you would be a help to your folks here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To prove Israel. You know, there's one thing that we learn is that you cannot prove yourself until you are tested. You have to be tested. That you have to go through a trial. You have to have a thing to prove yourself. We used to tell students that the reason why we have tests and quizzes in school is because you're sinners. Because without the test, without the stuff, we don't understand whether you've got the information. You know, you could read the information, but not read it for understanding. You could read the information, but not hide it in there. So that's why we do tests. It's why we do quizzes, because we want to prove whether they were able to get the material, whether they had it in there. We can't depend on them to say, yeah, I got it. We have to test them. We have to prove them. There has to be a proving process. You know, that even happens in a ministry. A long time ago, my pastor explained to me that before you place someone in a position, they have to be proved, meaning they have to be put through a test. You have to let them be told no and see how they react to it and how they respond to it. It's part of the proving thing. The Bible talks a lot about being proven, that you don't just put someone in a position, they have to be proven. They have to go up there. But that's the same thing with our Christian life. God does things to test us, to prove us. And that's not because he's a bad God or a vindictive God. Sometimes, like if a student takes a test and they fail, guess what? That's not necessarily a bad thing. Yeah, they should have studied, but it's a teaching thing for them. Even a test should be a teaching thing. This is where I messed up. This is what I need to do and improve myself. This is where I need to pick up. This is where I'm weak in. That is a good thing. And you know, God puts us to test. And unfortunately, we don't all pass them. Have you ever gone through, you don't have to raise your hand, you can do a mental thing. Have you ever gone to a test where God gave you something and you didn't pass? Maybe it was a test on patience. And you were so impatient, and then you look back later and said, you know, should have waited on the Lord. Maybe there was a time where he was testing you to see if you were going to be a servant, and he gives you an opportunity, and you go, no. Maybe you could look back later and go, oh, you know, messed up. Or maybe someone, God told you to go pass out a tract to someone, and you know he told you, but you get too busy and whatever else. We've all done that, by the way. And we could go back and say, you know what? I missed an opportunity. I missed a test. And again, it's not, those aren't necessarily bad. Yes, we should have studied harder. Yes, we should have passed the test. But those can be used as learning experiences to say, you know what, I'm not going to mess up again. I'm not going to fail a second time. You know, it's when you make the same mistake over and over, that's foolishness. But to learn from it, those are good things. And you know, God wants us to learn. God wants us to go. He wants us to keep improving ourselves. You should be growing and improving yourselves. You should be increasing in knowledge of him. You should be increasing in your faith. You should be increasing in the victories that you have. Do you understand that we're in a spiritual battle? Every single one of us. If you are a Christian, guess what? You're in a battle. And you know, with the battle, if you are going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, it doesn't come without resistance. For example, If we were to go to war with someone and we had soldiers that were training and they would have to carry a 100-pound pack and then do a 15-mile march and then they'd have to run 2 miles and stuff and they'd have to do all that weights, they wouldn't say, you know, Saddam Hussein is really testing me today. No. You know what? Who's testing them? The army is. The military is. They're trying to increase. They're trying to get them stronger. You know what the enemies of our country would like? They would like us to be weak and flabby and not able to do our job. They don't want us to have discipline. Well, we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual warfare. And you know, just like lifting weights, when you go to lift up weights, guess what? You don't get the biggest weight you possibly can. You know what you do? Is you get the weight that you can handle and you get used to that. Then you know what you do? You add more weight. And then you start working some more. And then guess what? You add more weight. So for some of you who have been taught or have a disillusion that the more mature you get as a Christian, the easier the Christian life is, let me burst that bubble now and say I'm sorry. You know what God is going to do? He's going to give you more weight. And he's going to give you more weight. And he's going to give you more weight. Is that because he's a mean God? No. He wants to help you in the battles. He wants you to see victories occur. He wants you to grow. He wants you to move forward. So with that in mind, and the idea of the spiritual warfare, and that he has the idea that he's going to prove, he's going to test Israel. First of all, I'd like to show you in this passage the purpose of the test. The purpose of the test. There's a twofold thing here that God is trying to test them on. There are two reasons why they are being tested. He's trying to see them. Now we know that we're in a spiritual warfare and they are in a spiritual warfare. Theirs is also a physical warfare, but it's still the same elements. They have to depend on God by faith. That was a whole period of Joshua. That as long as they trusted God, he got them the victory. And yes, it came out physically. Yes, they took land. But when they stopped looking at God, guess what? They didn't get the victories. And they left some of the inhabitants of the land that God did not want in the first place. They did not complete their job. When they got their eyes off the Lord, the victories dried up. So we understand that the spiritual warfare is the same. That sometimes it may carry out physically in physical warfare. And sometimes it's things in our other life. But the spiritual warfare principle is the same, keeping our eyes on Jesus. So what is the purpose of the test? What does God say? Well, if you don't mind, notice with me and Judges chapter 2 and verse 22. Once again, he gives this principle. He's going to repeat it in verse 4. But notice in Judges 2, verse 22, he's talking about that he didn't remove the people from the land. Verse 22, that through them, the inhabitants, the nations, I may prove, test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Now notice with me Judges chapter 3 and verse 4. Here's what God says. Here's one of the reasons to test them. Verse number 4. And they, the nations, were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, by which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. The first reason for this trial was to see if they were going to keep the commandments. He gave them the freedom. By the way, I do believe that God gave us freedom. He gave us free will. Here's a verse that proves it. He gave them the freedom to allow them to succeed or to fail. It was their choice. He said, let's put you to the test. Here is it. We're going to grade it. It may not be on paper, but here is the test. I want to see if you're going to obey me if I take a step out. I was explaining to someone the other day that there's a difference between being compliant and being submissive. There are some people who are naturally compliant. We have some children who are naturally compliant. That you tell them to go do this and do this, and they naturally do that. But the true test to see if it's not just compliance or submission, remember, submission is a heart matter, is you take away authority and let them see what they're going to do. That is why so many church kids who seem like they're doing right and doing what they're supposed to do go crazy as soon as they graduate and leave mom and dad's authority. It's because they were compliant and not submissive. It was a heart matter. What God did here is he gave them freedom. He says, I'm going to give them the test. I'm going to see if you're going to obey me if you have the choice to obey me or not. You have the choice. I'm going to put you to the test to see if you're going to obey God without God breathing down your neck, or a leader breathing down your neck. You know, it's one thing to read the Bible because your parents are making you, or because your pastor is going to check up on you. It's another thing altogether to do it because you want to please him. We understand that. There's a difference between going to church because, you know, if you don't, that pastor's going to call and say, where are you at? Or going to church because then I want to please him. You see, there's a difference. And what is the difference? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. We say it this way: integrity is doing what is right, even when no one is looking. Integrity is doing what's right, even when no one is looking. So if you could get away with it, if no one's looking, will you grab some money from that money jar? No one's looking. Steal that soda. Take that thing. Watch that show that you're not supposed to. Integrity is doing what's right even when no one else is looking. There are many times in your life that God will give you the test to see if you will choose to obey God on your own. To see, he gives you the freedom to obey God or disobey God. Sometimes he'll even set it up so that way you have to work at choosing to obey God, right? That's called peer pressure. Come on, get in trouble. Come on, you'll like it. No, I am not going to steal the pen from the other kids. No, I'm not going to talk in church. No, I'm not going to whatever else. You make a choice. And remember, it's a matter of the heart. I have my eyes on him. I do it to please him. So you have a choice. God puts us through tests, even in our own spiritual lives. He gives us the freedom to see if we're going to do it. By the way, we all know, because it's a heart matter, how our action is. For example, when you tell your child, go clean your room. If they go and go do it, were they really submissive? Absolutely not. Right? They're not. It's a difference. It is a heart matter. You know, some people show up soul winning, fine if I have to. Or show up to church, bless me if you can. I scratch my head and say, why are you here then, you know? Bless me, I dare you, bless me. Okay, well, you know. But, you know, we understand there's an attitude. I want to please him. It's all looking at him. Looking at him. It's a submissive matter. We're being tested from time to time. Even if you don't even realize it's a test. That's a good thing about pop quizzes is sometimes you don't know they're coming, right? I love pop quizzes as a teacher. Those were fun to give. Anyways, but God does that to us too. You don't know it's coming. And sometimes you don't even know you're being tested till it's over with. And you go, oops, I messed up. I should have done better. Now, that's the result, that if you messed up, hopefully you recognize it rather than having someone, well, I didn't know it was coming. You know, anyways, it's a submissive matter. And God says, I do it first of all to see if they're going to obey me. I do it first of all to see where their heart is, to see if they're submissive. It is a heart matter, not just a action matter. It is a heart matter. The second reason that God gives here of why he is testing him is in verse number 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove by them, even as many as Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them to war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. You know the second reason why God is putting them in a test to prove them is to teach them to war, is to teach them to fight. Remember, as soon as you get saved, you are part of the army of God. You are part of it. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, you could be a good soldier or a bad soldier, but sorry, you're in a spiritual warfare. As soon as you get saved, guess what? I'm not trying to discourage you, dear friend. Most of you have been saved a decent amount of time, more than a day or so. So guess what? There's spiritual warfare. And guess what? God is not looking for spectators. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Everyone has a role to play. Everyone has a job to do. When I was in the Air Force, they used to teach us that it's not just the pilots that do the job. Do you know, according to the Air Force people, it takes 130 people to keep every plane up in the air? Now, you don't fit 130 people into a fighter jet, but it takes all the ground crew. It takes medics. It takes crew chiefs. It takes people who's loading the bombs. You got all the support personnel to keep that one plane in the air. Everyone has a job to do, and every job is important. You may not think that the job that God's given you to do is important, but it is. Because it's all important. It all has a responsibility. It all plays a part. And we all have something to do to move forward to victory as a church. Remember, as a church, God calls us a body. The whole body has to move forward together. You can't stretch out and play Twister and like leave body parts behind, you know, and try to force it. You can only go as you move together. Everyone has a role to play. Everyone has a job to do. Everything has to go. But we are in a spiritual warfare. I'm sorry that you can't check out. That God has a part to do. And some people said, I don't know how to fight. Guess what? God's going to teach you. He's going to teach you to fight. What do you mean? How to fight? You keep your eyes on Jesus and let him win the battle. And then you allow him to strengthen you. And he allows you to work on that. But this is what he's doing with them. That there was a generation who grew up and they said, we're done fighting. We don't want to fight no more. We want to be happy. We want to be complacent. We just want to maintain. And God says, no, I have plans for you. Guess what? You're going to have to be taught to fight. I'm going to put you in a position where you have to fight. You're going to have to go, or you're just going to see defeat after defeat to defeat until you're destroyed. He says, I'm going to throw you out there. And God does that from time to time. He grabs us by the nape of the neck and throws us out into the harvest field and says, get to work. There are times that he does that. That times that he proves us. He's trying to prove us so we are taught that we're supposed to fight. So here we see the purpose of the test. That first of all, we see that to see if they were going to obey God's commandment. And then second of all, to teach them to fight. You know, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And if you're not familiar with it, many of you are, we have three enemies that we contend with all the time. We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're in the habit of writing things down, would you write those things down? We fight with the world, we fight with the flesh, and we fight with the devil. Let me explain a little bit, if I could take a quick time out. Let's explain a little bit about spiritual warfare. Let's examine the world. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John is towards the end of your Bible. If you start at the end, you go to the book of Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. So 1 John is towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter number 2. And notice what the Bible says about this enemy of the world, the enemy of the world. The Bible talks about in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 15, it says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, notice this, the love of the Father is not in him. For all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice this. These are the three ways that the world affects us. Verse number 16. Notice of all that the lust of the flesh. That what the world does is it tries to attract us with things that attract this nasty old flesh. By the way, that's one of the enemies, and we'll get to this second. But that's what the world does. It wants to appeal to your flesh. By the way, that's what commercials are for, right? You watch commercials and all of a sudden you start wanting things that you weren't even thinking about. Kids will watch a Toys R Us commercial and guess what? They want a toy. You get a Burger King commercial and you start thinking about a Whopper. You know, you start looking at these things and start doing things that your flesh, it knows how to crave to your flesh. And just not commercials, but other things too. That's what it wants to do. It wants to appeal to what your flesh wants, it lusts after. Then notice this, the lust of the eyes. You know, there's lots of things that are attractive, that are pretty, that are whatever else. And it wants to get our eyes off God and on something else. And that's how the world works. It tries to control where our eyes are looking at. Where our eyes are looking at. And then the pride of life. Oh, pride is such an awful thing. It seems lately we've had a lot of messages on pride. Pride is awful. You know, there are a lot of things just because we think that we're going to look bad, all of a sudden we cancel. That's how the world works, that peer pressure. What will people think of me? More importantly, what people think about you, it's what God thinks about you. You got to keep your eyes on him. But the world tries to work on that pride. It will go through peer pressure. It'll do things about what it makes me feel like. All this stuff about me, 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 me. By the way, we need to work on our vocabulary too. Do you know that every time that God uses the word pride, it is always a bad thing? We should try to break the habit of saying, I'm proud of you. You say, what do I say instead? Say, I'm thankful to the Lord for you. No matter what it is, we should show thankfulness to God, but we should avoid saying pride. You know why? Because there's sometimes kids will go up and say, you say pride is bad, but then you say that you're proud of me, and it confuses. We want to use biblical language as much as possible. And it's something you have to work at, but it'd be wise to stay away because pride is always, always, always used in a bad connotation in the Word of God. And we have to be aware from it because pride is something that destroys. Now, how do you battle pride? How do you fight against it? Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. How do we fight? Again, we're talking about spiritual warfare before we dive back into Judges again. And the first fight that we have is the world. The world is trying to conform us, trying to change us, trying to make us look like the world. And it does it through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Its job is to conform us, to make us look just like everyone else, to be like everyone else. Don't stand out. But notice what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, what the Bible says, how do we fight against this? How do we fight against the world? We know in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. That's what the world is trying to do, is trying to conform you. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. There's that word prove again. That you could put it to the test, that you could try, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know that God says instead of being conformed, we need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Here it talks about, first of all, the body in verse number 1. You know what your bodies are? Your bodies are your 5 senses. Taste, touch, hearing, sight, touch, all of those things here. Do you know if you gave them all to the Lord? Lord, whatever I see, I give to you. Whatever I touch, I give to you. Whatever I taste, right? That'll get rid of cigarettes and alcohol and all that stuff. Whatever I hear, whatever I listen to. If you give all those things to the Lord that they may be good to him, that you sacrifice to them, guess what? Because you give your bodies, he will work on transforming your mind. You know what you have to do sometimes? No. No. You have to tell that flesh no. But that's what the world does, is the world's trying to conform you, and instead you need to be transformed. Now, the second battle that we have is a constant battle. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. By the way, until you win this battle, you don't even attract Satan's attention. That's the first battle that we have to fight. If you don't die to self, Satan won't bother with you. He'd rather you be battling the flesh. Because as long as you're still fighting this thing here, you pose no threat in a spiritual warfare to God. None whatsoever. He wants you to be in the flesh. Because you don't realize something? We can't do God's work. We cannot do God's work. Only God can do his work. And he wants to do it through us as willing vessels. And you cannot be filled with God until you are dead to this thing here. How do we die to self? Notice with me in the book of Galatians. If you're in Romans, just keep going by. You hit Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Keep turning in your Bibles. If you hit the T sections, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, you went too far. So right before the book of Ephesians, you come to the book of Galatians. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians in chapter number 5. Galatians 5 deals a lot with dealing with the flesh. Notice this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? That as you just keep your eyes on Jesus, you're dead to self, and God's keeping charge of you, you will automatically do what's right. You won't need a list of rules. You'll just automatically do what's right. Verse number 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The flesh and the spirit, you have two natures warring inside of you. If you come to know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you have a spirit. And imagine in your mind a tug of war, and they're fighting. And you say, which one's going to win? Well, just kind of like the old farmer who was talking with the preacher, and the preacher looked at the two dogs that were fighting over a bone or something, and the preacher said to the old farmer, well, which one's going to win? And the farmer said, the one that I feed the most. Whichever one's stronger. You know how the flesh is going to win? When you stop feeding the flesh. You know those things that feed the flesh, even small things. I crave a soda. I want a soda. I go get a soda. You know the things that you crave in. You know some of the times that we can't die to self because we've never learned to tell it no. There was an old preacher, Lester Roloff, of yesteryear. He used to start up his morning with a cold shower, just so that way he'd start off in the morning and say, no flesh, you can't have what you want. Now, I'm not that spiritual yet, but you understand his principle? He said, I knew that the flesh wanted this, and I wanted to start off by telling it no, no, no. Paul says, I die daily. You have to stop feeding this flesh. You have to put it to death in order for the spirit to win. Otherwise, when you come to those spiritual decisions, it's going to be hard not to give into the flesh if you keep feeding it. You have to feed the spirit more than the flesh. We have to rearrange things in our life. We have to learn to tell this stupid flesh no. By the way, this is going to be the hardest battle you fight, and you're going to deal with it every day. But until you deal with it, you're going to be very limited in the spiritual warfare because you're still battling this old, nasty, horrible, rotten flesh. And it wants its own way. And by the way, it won't die quietly. It will scream. It will fight. It will beg. It will plead. It will desire. You're going to have to fight this stupid thing. But that's part of the spiritual warfare that you're going to have to deal with. And then if you get control of the flesh, you teach it to die, guess what? Now you have to fight against Satan. And Satan, there's a special thing that God said to put on to fight against Satan. That's in the book of Ephesians. If you're in Galatians, turn to the next book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 6. And God says, I haven't left you defenseless. I've got something for you. And Ephesians chapter 6, to deal with the spiritual warfare. By the way, you have to use the right tools. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God. You don't use the armor of God to battle the flesh, and you don't use the armor of God to battle the world. You use the armor of God in fight against Satan. Notice the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pick it up, if you don't mind. Verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Remember what God wants us to be. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be the place where we're getting victories. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Not your might, but His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Notice, this is important. People are not our enemies. As much as you may think so, your boss is not the bad guy. As much as you may think so, the president is not the bad guy. As much as you'd like to make think so, the police officers are not the bad guy. As much as you might think so, your neighbor or your husband or your kids are not the bad guy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So because of that, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having your breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching therefore with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. We're supposed to put on the armor of God because we're fighting against the devil. By the way, the Bible talks about Satan in the book of Peter, that he says that our adversary is a roaring lion, seeking to whom he could devour. That word devour means to make disappear. You know what he wants Christians to do? He wants them to disappear. Where's so-and-so? They haven't been in church for a while. Where's so-and-so? They haven't been to soul winning in a while. Where is so-and-so? Where are they at? You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to take off the front lines. He wants to make you disappear from the ranks. Because if he could get rid of people, if he can make Christians disappear, he gets an easier time. He doesn't have to fight so much. His job is to make people disappear. And the only way to stand against Satan is to wear the armor of God. We'll get more into that later on about the pieces and stuff. Many of you have been taught, but we're just for this purpose explaining. This is how you stand against the devils. You've got to put on the armor of God. This is the tools that God has given us, and we expect God to win the battle, but we could have a defensive set to protect ourselves against this. But this is the spiritual warfare. So the first thing we showed you here is to prove Israel. And what was the purpose of it? They're in a spiritual warfare. He's teaching them to fight. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you're going to advance forward, you're going to be in the fight. If you're not currently fighting now, it's because there's something wrong. He's going to throw you in the fight. He's going to train you. He's going to equip you. He's going to have you keep going. But you are in a spiritual warfare. Why? Because God still wants to get victory after victory after victory after victory. The fight is not a bad thing, especially if Jesus keeps taking ground and keeps moving forward. Think of all the people who are on drugs and alcohol. Think of all the people who's wrecked their lives and all of stuff. You know what God wants? He wants victories in their lives. He wants us to go rescue the perishing, care for the dying. He wants to take ground in people's... He wants to cast down strongholds that Satan has built in people's lives. He wants to see victories, lives changed. And that's part of that spiritual warfare. So the fight is not bad and it's not wrong. It's opportunity to watch Jesus get victory after victory after victory after victory. Turn back with me to the book of Judges, if you don't mind. And I thank you for allowing me a little bit of freedom to hit a little side thing, but it's appropriate. This is what he's talking about. That the first thing he wanted to do, he wanted to prove Israel. And first of all, to see if they were going to obey. Second of all, to put them in the fight. To train them to fight. To get them in the fight. That was part of what he was proving them to do. Is that he was throwing them out in the deep end and saying, swim, swim, swim. So we see here the proving of the test. The purpose of the test. The second thing I'd like to show you here is the failing of the test. The failing of the test. Notice with me, starting in Judges chapter 3 and verse number 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they, Israel, took there the nation's daughters to be there Israel's wives. And gave there Israel's daughters to be there those nations' sons, and served their gods. What happened is that saved people married unsaved people, and because of that, all of this worked together to cause them not to look at God. This whole thing starts collapsing. Notice verse 6 or 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam. This is a false god, Balaam. That word I-M means many Baals. So it's many Baals, many false gods, and the groves. I won't get into the groves too much here, but the groves are not just nice little orange groves or apple groves. But groves in the Bible, when you see that, most of the time deal with a nature type thing where people perform sexual sins and worship to their gods. So it's not a good thing. And that was very deplorable to God. God did not like seeing these sexual sins done in worship to false gods. And so the children of Israel, they did evil in the sight of God and they forgot God. Notice this. They failed in their fights against the world. What happened? They were conformed. And the flesh, they give in to what the flesh wanted. And then the devil, they forgot about God. They were no longer the battle line. God was no longer important to them. You know what happened? They lost the fight against the world. They lost the fight against the flesh. And they lost the fight against the world, or against the devil. And now, because of this, what happened? The result, notice with me if you don't mind, in verse number 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And he, God, sold them, Israel, into the land of this big guy's long name. The king of Mesopotamia. If you're familiar with Mesopotamia, the Mesopotamia means the land between the two rivers. It's the land in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's more than likely he had his base located in what we would call Syria today. But he is not only in charge of Syria, he's trying to go down and take over the Iraq area, as well as go along the Palestinian coast. And he's taking all of that land. And the Israelites are now under bondage to them. And God says, therefore, if you don't want to listen to me, I'm angry with you. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make you where you have to trust me. There you go. You're in bondage to this guy, the king of Mesopotamia. And guess how long they were there? 8 years. 8 years they were under the thumb of this king. 8 years they were under this. Until finally, guess what? We see not only the failing of the test, but notice this. The last thing we want to see here is the deliverance in the test. The deliverance from the test. That they started off by God, had a purpose for it, but they failed the test. Now, God is still a good God. He's not just leaving them defenseless, but he's going to deliver them from the test and the results of it. Verse number 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Onethiel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You remember Caleb? Remember his name meant dog? Yet the whole time he trusted God, and yet when he's 80-something years old, he says, I want that mountain. I want the mountains with the giants, the giants. I want those mountains. He was someone who trusted God. And here his nephew says, notice this. It wasn't his nephew volunteered. Notice what happened. It says, God raised up a deliverer. When God uses this phrase, and he doesn't use it for all of the judges, this idea of raised up means that God specifically called him and said, I am putting you in this position. He raised him up. He raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Onethiel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Notice this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It wasn't Onethiel doing it himself. It was God's Spirit. God that was getting the victory. And he judged. Now remember, we talked about judge. That this idea isn't wearing black robes and sitting in a court of law. That a judge in those days was a military chieftain. He was a military leader. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the war delivered this king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed against this king. And then they had rest. And Onethiel, the son of Kenaz, died. So what he went is that we see this first judge that is raised up, that God called him and said, I got a job for you to do. And God poured his spirit into this young man. And by the way, Onethiel is the only judge, if you're writing things down, Onethiel is the only judge who doesn't have anything derogatory or anything wrong with him. He was the only judge that was exemplary in his life. All the rest of the judges had something wrong with them, something off with them, something that caused people to reject them, something that had them be questioned on their authority or whatever else. Onethiel is the only judge that was squeaky clean, as far as the Bible gives us here. But we see this deliverance from the test. Now, by the way, this thing of Onethiel is the prototype of the rest of the judges. The rest of the judges isn't copy and paste, but in here it has every element of what's going to happen in this cycle of the judges. That it starts off with the Israels did evil. Because of this, they served other gods. Because of this, God's anger burned against Israel. So God delivered them into their enemies. Then the Israelites were subject to that enemy for a couple number of years. Then finally they cried out. God raised up a deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord was on that deliverer. And so he went out, became Israel's judge, and went to war. Then the Lord gave the king into the hand of the judge, which prevailed. Then the land had peace until the judge died. By the way, because I'm organized, I have a chart. It's also online in our website or back there. But it goes through this. And it has not all the elements of the judges will have the same thing on it, but it will take elements from this. But Onethiel is so important because it is the prototype. It is the basis where the rest of this cycle repeats over and over and over. And yet we see different elements pop out. But we have a God who's able to deliver. By the way, let me tell you something. That Satan likes to chew people up and he likes to destroy them. But the good thing is that God has provided a deliverer. Do you understand that your sin, because of your sin, you owe God judgment? Do you understand that God hates sin? He hates sin. And because of this, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, and God hates sin so much, and because he is a holy, just God, all sin requires a payment. And that payment is death. That's what you and I owe God, friend, is we owe God death. But the good news is that God provided a deliverer who can deliver us from the judgment that we owed God. And what we have to do, dear friend, is just cry out to God, and he will send that deliverer to forgive us of our sins. Isn't it a wonderful thing that even back in the book of Judges, we still may follow that same thing, but anytime we could cry out to God and God can deliver us, that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And by the way, even if you're saved and you find yourself in trouble because you wandered from God, you could always cry out to God and he's available to help you. What a wonderful God that we have. You see, this cycle isn't just because those old Israelites didn't learn it. Human nature doesn't change. And left to our own devices, guess what? We'll get in trouble every time. But the good news is that any time, I don't care how bad of trouble you've gotten to, I don't care how far you wandered away from God, that if you call upon him, he is able and willing to help you in your time of need. What a wonderful thing. Just hopefully you don't wait as long as the Israelites, where they go 8 years, 18 years, so-and-so years, before you finally say, you know what? I think I need Jesus. Wonderful thing is that he's available and help you. You know, dear friend, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for forgiveness of your sins, let me tell you, today is the day that you need to call upon the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to give an invitation. It'd be our privilege to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that Jesus Christ is able to forgive you of your sins and will wash you white as snow. Dear friend, maybe you are saved and you've wandered away from the Lord and you know you've gotten yourself into trouble. Dear friend, now's a good time to call upon the Lord. Maybe some of you haven't quite realized the depth of the spiritual battle that you're in. Maybe you're at war with the world, that the world is trying to conform you and you know it. Maybe it's this old, rotten, nasty flesh. Or maybe you're engaged in a spiritual warfare and you realize that God, it's not my battle, it's your battle. You need to get the victory. You know what you're struggling with. I don't have to go through a list. You know what you need. Let me tell you, the answer is same no matter what. I need Jesus. God will get victories as long as we keep looking at him. Maybe you need some victories in your life. Maybe you're trying to get ready for the fight. You know that God's going to put you in the fight. Maybe you're just saying, God, help me to be ready. Help me to be trusting in you. I don't know what it is that God is doing for you, but I can tell you the answer is always the same. The answer is always Jesus. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness
of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.